I was thinking about the students being up here and Dr. Z, who's on electric guitar. He's their leader. And I don't know about you, but there's something very refreshing when I think about young people and their walk with the Lord and integrity that really just encourages me. And how many of y'all are like that with me? It's refreshing, right? And it gives me a sense of, I don't know if this is necessarily the right word, but a sense of hope about our future, that there are students like this that are maturing in their faith. Because I don't know if you've watched most students today, but most students, when they get to college, what happens? Their faith gets shipwrecked, right? And to watch these students up here, and the beauty for me is I've had several of the girls stay at the house with Rebecca at different times. I know that this is not just about stage life. This is about who they are. I met these guys at a variety of times on campus. Some of you guys are going to be living on Christians Hall next year, right? No, Chandler, you're not. You're moving out. Oh, you're going to be an RA2 next year on a different hall. Okay, I wasn't aware of that. So you get to straighten him out because you've been an RA this year. Yeah, keep him in line. But it's just good to know these young people really walking their faith out. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Colossians 1. I also want to share this. It's really exciting to me when I see how God works through the preparation of sermon series and things. I try to get away at some point in the year and look out a little bit ahead and project where I think the Lord wants us. And then seeing how these things line up is awfully encouraging because this is a fifth Sunday. Fifth Sunday is a day we always celebrate communion. And you're going to look at this passage and go, really, this is just incredible. Because it's not a traditional passage to do communion service on, but it fits so perfectly. So we're going to be in Colossians 1, starting in verse 21. We're just going to read a couple verses here. And I'm going to share a few thoughts, and then we'll take communion together. Starting in verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What a great passage. And I want to encourage you, especially if you are an elementary age student in here, this message is one that I want you to listen to very carefully. Because I believe that you're here to hear these things today so that later you might be able to talk to your parents or talk to me about these very things. Because God has you here in this service and in this church so that you can hear these truths and understand them as you contemplate your own salvation, okay, and what that means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So this is a great passage for you to listen to. Now, what I want to start with is two terms, okay? We're going to look at these two terms. It's pretty simple, but it's like position, positionally, where are we, and conditionally, how are we? Because Paul describes these things. So first of all, let's look at how we are positionally. He says that you who once were alienated. That word is a very, very interesting word in the Greek. It actually occurs only three times. Paul's the only one who uses it, and it's a compound word. Now, I know this may shoot over everybody's heads if you're young, maybe if you're old too, I don't know. But it's still really, really powerful because here's the way the compound word works. The prefix is the word apo. So it actually has the idea of denoting separation or departure. And then the root of the word is alatrios, that emphasizes something that is not possessed by someone, okay? It's like it's someone else's. So that in itself could actually mean like an alien, okay? Something that's foreign. But here's why I believe Paul puts those terms together, okay? Because he could have just used the root word, but he puts the two words together, that prefix and the root, because together this is the idea. It's that we are estranged away, or that we are not participating in. Does that make sense? So it's more than just sitting apart and being strange, estranged from something. It's actually like we're moving away. It has the idea of motion away from God. Think about that. That's where we are positionally. It's not that we just stand outside of the circle and watch. It's like we're taking ourselves out. Have you ever been around those people that you ask them to participate and they just refuse? And how do you feel when you really care for them and you want them to participate and they continue to refuse? Honestly, it's frustrating, isn't it? And I know for myself, having done youth ministry and youth camps for years, that is one of those places when that student doesn't want to engage and they instead they want to drift further and further away, it just breaks my heart. And that's the concept that this word is conveying, that positionally, we're not just separated. Positionally, we're moving away continually from God. That is a place that puts us in a desperate position, right? Now, the second idea is this of condition. And this is a little different because positionally, we're moving away. Condition, it looks at the inside of who we are. Look at the next phrase. Paul writes, he says, that we were alienated and hostile in mind. Now, I'm going to confess to you, when I started reading about this, I was like, what is the concept that this is really communicating? One of the commentators that I read wrote that this is actually has to do with the will. And I went, whoa, time out. How is he getting this? And so I went through some really extensive research and study about this word translated mind right here. It's the word dianoia. Sorry, I'll get that right. And it's the word that is most often translated mind in the New Testament. But here's what happens, is sometimes when we look at Greek words, we also need to look and see how they were used in the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, because sometimes that'll help us understand how all these things relate. So turn over in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. This is really interesting. Genesis 8, 21, here's what we read, okay? I'll give you a second. I see some people turning. If you're needing to remember Bible sword drills, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Revelation is the last. Okay? So everybody found it. Genesis 8. All right, verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, there's our word. When the Septuagint translates heart right there, it uses that word dianoia. Interesting. Hang on a second. I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart, there in the Septuagint again, it's our word dianoia, is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So here's, follow the logic for just a moment. You can turn back to Colossians 1. If here we have, we're hostile in mind, but obviously the Lord's mind is not hostile, okay? His heart, his mind, the totality of what he thinks and understands and wills towards us is to find us pleasing before him. But the problem that Genesis 8 describes is that same overall character of who we are is turned against the Lord. So when that commentator wrote about this being the will of man that is hostile towards God, I thought he actually got it right. He got it right. So look over, if you're back in Colossians, turn just a couple pages earlier in the Bible, just over a little bit, to Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Is everybody there? Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. This is what Paul writes here to the Ephesians. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, what? In the futility of their minds. There's that word again. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated, that's the same word used over in Colossians 1, talking about alienation, from the life of God, now listen to this, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now, here's the idea. When we think about the composition of man, who we are in our condition, we are people, apart from Christ, before we knew Christ, that are separated from him, that are actually hostile in who we are towards him. And there is a lot of debate in our era about what the free will of man looks like. And I want to give you a nutshell of this doctrine. Russ actually called me this week and talked about this. His thoughts on that actually spurred a whole lot of discussion this morning in our elders' prayer time. It was really great. By the way, we call that the elders' prayer time because we as elders meet there, but you are all welcome to attend that. It starts at 8:15 and goes to about 8:45. Russ shares scripture and thoughts. We talk about those things, and then we pray. So usually we're done right around 8:45 to 8:50 at the latest. And this morning, so Russ and I talked about this week. The only two people that really had free will were Adam and Eve. They had the opportunity in their will to either choose to sin or choose not to sin, okay? For all of us, we are born following Adam and Eve. Our will is in bondage. That's, if you have any questions about that, I know this is really heavy reading, but it's also really great. Gina, pull it out. Go ahead. You don't have your picture today? Oh my goodness. That's like blasphemy. So Gina normally carries around a picture of Martin Luther. I don't know why. She's just weird theologically. She's a good thinker, but she's weird like that. Is it true? It's true. Okay. So Martin Luther wrote a great book in response to Erasmus called The Bondage of the Will. Now, I'm going to give you a simple illustration to show you how we have freedom in our will, but still how it's in bondage, okay? Can we move around this room? Yes, thank you. Good answer. Can we move freely outside of the walls of this room? If we go through the door, okay? But imagine that that was solid. Could we move outside of this room? No. Though we have freedom, the bondage of sin contains that freedom. Truly, we are really only free once our hearts are transformed by the grace of God. And I love this picture where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." At that moment, we open the door and respond to him in salvation. And it's at that moment that our will becomes free to obey him, to do what's right, because we have responded to the truth of the gospel. So it's like the door is changed, that the nature begins to change. Here's another quick illustration. I would love to fly. I would love to just jump and be like Superman and take off, okay? But if I was to illustrate that and stand on the edge of the stage and say, hey guys, watch, I'm gonna be Superman. Ryan boys, don't do that, right? Because if I took off, what would happen? My will is to fly. My will is to fly. I have freedom of will to fly. But I would crash. Why is that? Because of gravity. Because there is a law that governs me and governs all of us. And there is a law of sin that governs us. And that's why we need the grace of Christ to come in and set us free from the bondage of sin and where we are conditionally in hostility towards God. So let me remind you of a couple passages. Romans 3 says this: there's none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Look at Ephesians 2:3. You might still be over in Ephesians. Look at this passage. I'm actually going to read verses 1-3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, and here's our word, and the mind, and we were by nature, what? Children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind. And I'm going to continue because I love this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. So when the grace of God comes and speaks to your life, and you begin to understand that your response to that grace is where salvation occurs. And that's what we as a church are trying to lead people to. And boys and girls especially, I'm talking to you. I have been praying for you this year because I think that this is going to be a transitional year for our church where we see lots of boys and girls coming to faith in Jesus Christ because you start to recognize your sinfulness and you start to recognize your great need for Jesus Christ and the grace of God to save you. And so I'm praying for that. And if you have questions, please feel free to ask your parents about those things. Feel free to talk to your Sunday school teachers about those things. Feel free to make an appointment to come talk to me about those things. I would love to sit down and give you counsel about those things. It's the most important thing that we can address. Now, that's where we are positionally and conditionally depraved. Positionally away from moving away from God. Conditionally depraved in all of who we are. Now look at back at Colossians 1, verse 22. Hoo-wee. He has now reconciled us. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What did Christ do? This is the picture of grace. Christ reconciled us by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. It was his body that was broken for our sins. And so what we do is we want to celebrate his grace. And we want to make sure that we identify his incredible work on our behalf. Now look at what he, let's continue to read verse 23, okay? It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We're going to look at some more of those things specifically out of that verse next week. But here's the promise that we have been reconciled by the work of Christ. And when we are reconciled, there will be an outworking of that faith. It's just that simple. And so today, here's the thoughts that I want to convey as we prepare to take communion. If Jesus is the one who sacrificed himself on the cross to reconcile us, his instructions to his followers that we continue to, as his followers today, to participate in is a celebration of his death and his resurrection also through communion. Now here's what's interesting. I'm going to invite the band to come up here now. In John 6, Jesus was talking, and the Pharisees were being really critical of him in John 6. But here's what he said. He said, I am the bread of life. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. There's some great passages where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Okay, that's one. But here in John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. I started thinking about that idea of what bread is. If we were to sit down and break bread before us, you could put that before me, but my responsibility is to take that bread and to eat that bread because that bread is what provides me sustenance. And if I don't partake of the bread, what am I going to fail to find? Nourishment for my body. Now here's the picture that Jesus is giving. He alone is the bread of life, which is of life, and we need spiritual nourishment because the issue is because prior to us partaking of Jesus, we are positionally apart from him and conditionally depraved, dead in our sins. But Jesus provides life, and that life is eternal. And so as we take the element today, we're celebrating the fact that Jesus gives us eternal life when we are his followers. Then we're also going to take the element of juice, which represents his blood. And this is an interesting thing. In Mark 14, Jesus described his blood being shed as the blood of the covenant, the new covenant. That's a great picture. Because if you remember how covenant was established, there was an animal taken as two parties entered into a covenant agreement. That animal was parted, and the two parties would walk through this, the elements of the animal. Here, Jesus' blood shed was done as a seal of that covenant.